Matthew Henry, he was a 17th century English Puritan. Many of us have read his commentaries. They're probably one of the most prolific commentaries out there, free, available on the internet. He was once, Matthew Henry was, once robbed. He was robbed on a highway there in England. Well, meditating on this incident on the way home, he did so from a Christian perspective. And when he got home, this is what he wrote in his journal. Remember, he's just been robbed of everything that he had on him. He wrote this: "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, and that although they took my money, they spared my life. Although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." That's a profound reflection. I want to read it one more time because it is so profound. "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. Although they took my money, they spared my life. Although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And I thank you that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." No matter how you look at it, that's remarkable, isn't it? What kind of mindset, what kind of attitude, what kind of view of the world allows a person to think and to respond to such an awful event like getting robbed like that? I'd submit to you that it's only a mind that has been renewed by God and His Word that can respond that way. Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the theme for this morning's message. I'm tweaking the title a little bit from what's printed in your bulletin. The title this morning is "How a Christian Mindset Helps Us to Live in Unity, Joy, and Peace." Again, how a Christian mindset helps us to live in unity and joy and peace. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I have three main points this morning corresponding to these verses. First, we see that Christian unity overcomes disagreement. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. Christian unity overcomes disagreement. Secondly, we see that Christian prayer overcomes anxiety. We see that in verses 4 through 7, that Christian prayer overcomes anxiety. And finally, in verses 8 through 9, we see that a Christian mindset working itself out in practice brings peace. But first, Christian unity overcomes disagreements. Everyone look with me at Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In this verse, you can really see Paul's profound affection for the church there in Philippi. Look what he calls them, my brothers. This is familial language that reminds them all of their common bond, that they have a common fatherhood in God. They have a common brotherhood in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ are family. And he reminds them of this. He says, my brothers. But he goes on, he says, whom I love and long for. Remember, Paul, he's writing this from a Roman jail. He has been away from this church, but yet he longs for them. This is like a longing that a husband has for his wife, or a father for his children, a mother for her children. He longs for them. He longs for them because he loves them, whom I love and long for. He writes with great concern for the church in Philippi out of his great love for them. But he goes on and he calls them my joy and my crown. Paul uses similar language like this in his letter to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Listen to what he says there. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are glory and joy. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you Christians in Thessalonica, you Christians in Philippi, you Christians in Mays are a crown and a joy. Paul is invested in the faith and the perseverance of the saints. He wants them to believe and he wants them to persevere in belief. This is what drives him in his earthly mission. He knows that the work that he is doing is an eternal work, and that his reward will come when Jesus comes. You see, a crown, it's an adornment of glory. It's a sign of royalty, isn't it? The believer's faithfulness, which he was involved in helping to foster, this will serve to glorify Paul in the new heavens and the new earth. The fact that there are those with Paul in glory from Philippi is to Paul's glory, because Paul was faithful to the mission. He knows that his investment in the now will have a great return then, far greater than anything he could invest in on earth with merely an earthly return. This is why Paul can have joy even in a Roman jail cell. The joy comes in the report that the Philippians are still believing, and they will be his crown in glory. Therefore, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. If you're going to be my joy and crown in glory, you need to stand firm today. Stand firm thus in the Lord, he says. Thus, how? What does he mean, thus? Thisly, thusly, how will they stand in the Lord? Well, they'll do so on the basis of the truth that he shared with them in the previous verses, what we looked at last week. They must strive toward the prize of resurrection life, standing firm. They must forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, and so stand firm. They must live as citizens of heaven who await Jesus' return, and so stand firm. In this knowledge, with this motivation, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord. Not stand firm in your own strength, Not stand firm in your own head knowledge or heart knowledge. No, stand firm in the Lord. By faith, cling to Jesus Christ, the rock, the sure foundation, the one whose life guarantees life. Stand firm. This opens his turn in verses 2 through 3 to a specific situation in the Philippian church. We don't know much about this situation. We don't know much about these people. Euodia and Syntyche. But look what he says in verses 2 through 3 about these women. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Obviously, these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, were known to the congregation there at Philippi. Why? Because Paul says they had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, right alongside Clement and right alongside that unnamed worker and those unnamed workers. We're not told about the nature of their ministry, but they were involved in some way in gospel ministry there in Philippi. What we do know from this passage, however, is that Euodia and Syntyche had had a significant enough disagreement that word had gotten back to Paul in Rome in a jail cell. Something had happened in Philippi and word had gotten back to Paul between these two ladies. I think this is instructive for us. Even those laboring for the gospel, those who Paul can name as co-laborers, even those will disagree sometimes. That should be a little bit of a comfort, shouldn't it? These who have their names written in the New Testament, who Paul commends here, are at an impasse, it seems. They have a disagreement. Disagreement among Christian brothers and sisters is not always a sign of unfaithfulness. However, even as Paul recognizes this, he does want them to agree, doesn't he? He does want them to have unity, to dwell in unity with one another as befits a Christian congregation. So Paul attempts to reconcile them. And I think his approach here to reconciliation is also instructive for us. Look what Paul does. First, he appeals to their common faith. You see what he said? He entreats them to agree, what? In the Lord. The King James Version translates this clause more literally, to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's what it means to agree in the Lord, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, this isn't just agree to disagree, as if the disagreement doesn't matter at all. But it also isn't to agree on absolutely everything, like the color of the carpet and the shade of the drapes. The agreement should come in the Lord. That is, in their common submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, in their common faith, they should think likewise about one another. She's my sister in Christ. And thus be able to come to an agreement for the gospel. So firstly, Paul appeals to their common faith, but secondly, he appeals to their common aim. It's as if Paul is helping to bring along this being of the same mind by reminding them of their common destiny. Look what he says in verse 3. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. What is the book of life? The book of life is the record of those who are citizens of heaven. Those whose names that Jesus knows, because he is united to them by faith. That's what it means to be written in the book of life. We read about the book of life elsewhere in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. At the end of all things, We read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." A terrifying prospect. But what does he say about these workers? They are in the book of life. They have their names in the book of life. They do not fear that final judgment because they are destined to be with God. So in this way, Paul puts the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche in much needed perspective. He says, hey, look, ladies, let's zoom out a little bit here. Look how much you share in common. You are co-destined for heaven. You're sisters in Christ. Your names are side by side in the book of life. Compared to that, this disagreement is not very significant, whatever it might be. The biggest disagreement on this earth is between those who know Jesus and are in the book of life and those who do not know Jesus. That's the big disagreement. So those on this side should be able to agree in some things, in a lot of things. And Paul's reminding them of that. Nevertheless, Paul has a final approach to reconciliation. Thirdly, Paul appeals to a common counselor. Even so, even in the common faith, even in the common aim and destiny, Paul knows that things can be difficult. So what does he do? He acknowledges that these believers might have a deep-seated disagreement. It might take additional work, which is why he recommends the help and counsel of another. Look what he says. He entreats his true companion. We're not exactly sure who this is. It might be the letter carrier, Epaphroditus. It might be somebody else in Philippi, but we know that this person, and also Clement, is named. And what does he tell them to do? To help the women. You see, what Paul is teaching the church in Philippi is that overcoming conflict, sometimes it's a group effort. Sometimes it takes outside counsel to the disagreement. Clement's not party to the disagreement, but he can help. He can help sort things out. He can help them think straightly about their common faith and their common aim. You see, Paul is familiar with the wisdom of the Proverbs. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors there is safety." Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Brothers and sisters, we should be able to use a similar rubric to Paul when disagreement arises amongst us, shouldn't we? We should be able to remember and reaffirm our common faith together. We should be able to recall and to reiterate our common aim and our common destiny. And then, if necessary, if the disagreement persists, we should be able to bring in other parties, other Christian brothers and sisters that can help us think through these things, appeal to a common counselor. Notice it's not Euodia, you talk to Clement, and Syntyche, you talk to my true companion. It's a common counselor that helps them work through the disagreement. We need this in marriage. We need this in church relationships. We need this among family members. It's no secret that we live in a time that is rife with disagreement and conflict. Just turn on the television. Just listen to conversations in houses and boardrooms. Workrooms across the country, there's a lot of disagreement. And to our shame, the disagreement persists in the pews. But it shouldn't be so. The disagreement should not persist when we have a common faith aim and common counselors. In this way, Christian unity, commitment to Christian unity, can overcome disagreement. But secondly, we see that Christian prayer overcomes anxiety. Everybody look with me at verse 4. We could sing this one, couldn't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's not just a child song. It's not just a hymn we sing on Sunday. It's a truth to live by, isn't it? Here, Paul returns to the theme of the book, joy. And he does it twice, just in case you're not listening. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again. If you aren't listening, rejoice. This is the 12th and the 13th time that he has mentioned joy or rejoice in this book alone. Paul, of all people, has the credibility to command and to commend joy, doesn't he? Just read the book of Acts and look what he suffers. Just think about where he is writing this letter from, and he's saying, rejoice. We can rejoice. Not only can we rejoice, we should rejoice. We must rejoice because it's a biblical command. Joy is rooted in a right relationship with God and having the right perspective on this life. It's recognizing if God is for us, who can be against us? That fact alone should bring joy. So then Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I find this an interesting command. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What is reasonableness? Elsewhere, this word is translated gentleness or moderation. The sense here is someone who is even-keeled, not swayed back and forth by every new fad or opinion or theory. It's someone who patiently endures and can even hear someone else out patiently who disagrees. A reasonable person is not given to extremities. Also, a reasonable person does not always have to mount an all-out defense for himself every time he's threatened. Why? Verse 4, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. You see, the Christian can be reasonable because he knows that it's not up to him to fight the fight. The fight has already been fought and won by Christ. So the Christian can be reasonable. The Christian is not threatened by opposing viewpoints. Just because an opposing view gains traction that seems to undermine what you believe in Christ, a reasonable person says, no, I'm grounded in the Lord. My faith is not shaken. I'm not swayed, even if threatened. John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, now, who would not rather be protected by the hand of God alone than have all the resources of the world at his command? So think about that. Every resource in the world, you got that choice, or the hand of God. The reasonable person says, you can have every resource of the world, and you can even stack that against me. I've got the hand of God in my corner. What if the issue is urgent, though? What if everything seems to be at stake? What if they are totally unreasonable? What then? Should we still be reasonable? Paul seems to anticipate these objections in verses 7 through 8. I think this is why he pivots here. Sorry, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Be reasonable. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. Here, Paul is channeling one of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? In Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What's the antidote to anxiety and to worry? Jesus says it's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How does Paul translate that here in Philippians 4? Prayer. Prayer. See what he says? Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." This kind of prayer is intentional, isn't it? It's asking, it's supplicating the Father for your needs to take care of those things. Those things that provoke in you anxiety. Real anxiety. Those things that provoke in you real worry. He's not saying you don't have anything to be anxious about. You don't have anything to worry about. He's saying don't let it consume you. Don't be consumed by your anxiety and your worry. Give it to God in prayer. Notice with me, though, it's a clause I think that we pass over too quickly. This prayer is with thanksgiving. I think that's what Matthew Henry was modeling so well in that journal entry, wasn't he? With thanksgiving, present your request to God. How often is it kind of a data dump when we come to our Father and we list all the needs that we've got, all the things that are troubling with us, and what do we forget to do? Thank him for everything that he's given us. Thank him for how he's brought us along to this point now. Too often our prayers of supplication, they're too man-centered. They're too us-centered. We're not acknowledging enough God's provision. I think the acronym of prayer is helpful. ACTS. As you may have heard this one before. Acts, adoration, we adore the Father. Confession, we confess our sins. Thanksgiving, we're thankful to him. Then we're ready to supplicate. Then we're ready to ask. But not before we adore, not before we confess, not before we thank. Paul reminds us here with thanksgiving. What's the result of a thankful prayer that responds to the circumstances that well up anxiety in our hearts? Verse 7, he tells us, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's the peace of God. Notice what Paul says here, though. God's peace surpasses all understanding. I think this is important. even as we seek to be reasonable, even as we seek to gain a Christian perspective on the things that are around us and to think Christianly about all things, even then there are some things that are beyond our understanding. We just can't quite get it. That's why these words are so reassuring. Paul says, the peace of God, which is beyond understanding. Even for those places you don't understand, the peace of God can soothe. The peace of God is not passive, though. The peace of God, Paul says, is active, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What Paul's teaching here is that the seat of our thoughts and our loves and our desires, our hearts and our minds, where our outlook on life is, that is a battleground. Why else would it need to be guarded? It's a battleground for your mind. It's a battleground for your heart. Paul reminds us that in prayer, God and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds against those anxieties, against those troubles. It's a battle, and we can enlist the peace of God to help us to fight. You see the oxymoron there? The peace of God guards and fights. I believe these verses are a convicting set for our time. Ours is a very, very anxious age. We worry a lot. The amount of anxiety and depression in our culture is frankly alarming. Just read the articles, you'll see that demographic is getting younger and younger that are worried and stressed and anxious, almost to the point of immobility. I believe this is a much needed word here. It's very relevant. Christian prayer and the peace of God can overcome even crippling anxiety. That's a promise that we need to trust. Finally, we see that a Christian mindset that works itself out in practice, it brings peace. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Paul again is reminding the Philippians that the Christian life is a battle for the heart and the mind. It's a battle to think rightly about Christ and about our world and about the events that are taking place all around us. This is why I titled the sermon, "How a Christian Mindset Helps Us to Live in Unity and Joy and Peace." You know, a mindset doesn't happen automatically, does it? That's why it's called a mindset. You got to set your mind on it. Set your mind to it. You got to commit to thinking about it. Look with me at all the places that this passage has the mind and the heart in view. Verse 2, we saw Paul say, "Agree in the Lord." Literally, have the same mind. It's a battle for the mind, isn't it? Right there. Verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." It takes effort to be reasonable in a chaotic world. Verse 7, "Guard your hearts and your minds." The peace of God does. And then finally in verse 8, he says, "Think about these things." You see, the Christian faith isn't a check your brain at the door kind of faith, is it? It's all heart, no head. No, it's heart and head. God wants it all. So look what Paul tells the Christian to set their minds on. He says in verse 8, whatever is true. It's whatever is sound, whatever is according to true reality. The reality where Christ is on the throne, God created the world, and he is in control, come what may. In Christian thought, the true is united to the good, which is united to the beautiful. That is what is true. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You want to set your mind on truth? Like Paul says, set your mind to this. I started a new Bible reading plan this year, January 1. I'm confessing it to you so you'll hold me accountable. Join me in committing to set your mind on the truth every single day. There's nothing better you can do with your time. Whatever is true, Paul says, also set your mind on whatever is honorable. Honorable things are the things that we can revere and we can esteem and we can hold up. Whatever is just, it's that which is right. In a world full of wrong, that which is right and righteous according to God's standard of good. Whatever is pure, those things that are unmixed with the world, the guiltless, the sinless, pure things. Set your mind on whatever is lovely, those things that are worthy of love, worthy of your affections, the kindly things. Set your mind on whatever is commendable. It's the things that is good to repeat to others. Of good report, the good news. If there is anything excellent, literally we could translate this word here that Paul uses as if there is anything virtuous, that according to virtue, right character, good character, and if there's anything worthy of praise, worthy of your approval. Can you think of anything that is every single one of those things? Let me put it another way. Can you think of someone who is every one of those things? Jesus. Jesus is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And you know what? Those who are becoming like him by faith, they've got a little bit of that too. So setting our minds on these things, Paul says, that's the first and necessary step. But the Christian doesn't stop there, does he, with that mindset? Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That means you got to do something. It's not just thinking, but doing. You've got to practice what is true, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise. What Paul is teaching here is not only that what we practice matters, but what we think affects what we practice, what we do. Another way we could phrase it is, we are what we love. More truly, we become what we love. We become like what we worship. What do you think is praiseworthy? You're going to try to be like that praiseworthy thing. You want to be more like Christ? Think on him. Dwell on him. Worship him. And you'll become like him. Again, Paul returns in this final verse to the peace of God, specifically the God of peace. I think the concept here is that of shalom. The idea that everything is right in the world when God is in control. The God of peace will be with you. Growing up, my mom had an embroidered picture of these verses hanging up in the house. It was a good reminder to set the mind on these things, whatever is true, lovely, of good report. How much of what we set our minds on today is full of the opposite of this list in what Paul writes here? Think about the opposite of what Paul said. The opposite is whatever is false, whatever is shameful, whatever is unjust, whatever is defiled, whatever is objectionable, whatever is depraved. If there is anything unsatisfactory, if there is an immoral report. By saying, think on those things, Paul is saying, don't think on those things. Don't dwell on those things. We need to guard our hearts and our minds against such things. We can't be filling our heads with such things. We need to set our minds on what Paul says here by fixing our eyes on Christ. In conclusion, Philippians 4, 1 through 9 teaches us that Christian unity overcomes disagreement. Christian prayer overcomes anxiety, and a Christian mindset that works itself out in practice brings peace. I know it's been popular to look back over 2020 with scorn. I've done it myself. It's been a rough year, hasn't it? But what if we looked at 2020 as Matthew Henry did his robbery? Looking at the things that we could be thankful to God for. I think that that could prepare us well to meet 2021. With a renewed mind, dwelling on Christ, we'll be able to be moderate in disagreements. We'll be able to weather anxieties. And I think we'll feel a noticeable peace when we live this way in the Christian life with this mindset. It's my prayer that it would be so for us to God's glory and for our good.